I hope you're holding on to your seat because we are going to talk about the rapture today. The whole idea of the rapture is that God's people will be taken up into heaven before they suffer the great tribulation. So we're going to start by looking to see what Revelation itself has to say about this. Last week, we discovered that at the beginning of the 70th seven, a boastful, blasphemous ruler arises in the world. In Revelation, John portrays this ruler spiritually as a beast with seven heads, each bearing a blasphemous name, and this beast has 10 horns, each with royal diadems. So this beast, this ruler, has been endowed with the power of Satan, which, as we found out, was code for in Revelation for the Roman Empire. Well, the beast tolerates the Jews and apparently makes a 7-year treaty with them, letting the temple operate normally for the first 3.5 years. But halfway through, he will betray them. In the final 3.5 years, he desecrates the temple and sets up what Daniel called the abomination that causes desolation. He persecutes God's people, who in John's view would be the Jewish believers, and is able to conquer them. In the Hebrew Bible, Jeremiah called this period Jacob's distress, and it's still sometimes called that. We Christians call it the Great Tribulation. This beast looks to the world as if he's been killed and then resurrected. And the astounded world worships the beast, everyone except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that this is the book with the names of those who have done righteousness and justice in the world. So John is saying that those who do righteousness and justice are obviously not going to be worshiping this blasphemous beast. John says, whoever goes is to go into captivity will go. If it is necessary for someone to be killed by the sword, it will happen. This is where the endurance and faith of God's people will be critical, he says. And what's key here is John's introductory phrase. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear. That should sound familiar. That's what he told each one of his seven churches just before he told them what their reward would be for overcoming the trials set before them. So he's very pointedly speaking this warning directly to these seven churches. In fact, from the beginning, the whole premise of Revelation is that the seven churches face imminent persecution and need to persevere through it. He wrote each of them a letter telling them they need to keep their eyes on Jesus so they can, quote, overcome. I don't think there's any question at all that John expects these Jewish believers are going to go through the Great Tribulation. John also specifically says the temple will be desecrated and that the boastful ruler will persecute and conquer God's people. Now, when John talks about the holy ones, the saints, what I've translated here as God's people, he's talking about the Jewish believers. We know that because he places them in the context of the temple and he uses Jewish imagery throughout the entire book. He's talking about Israel, and I've tried to point this out pretty explicitly as we've gone along. I'm not even sure he's limiting it to Jewish, Christian believers. I think he's talking about Israel here. But what about that woman who represented Israel, who was protected in the wilderness? And what about the 144,000 people back in Revelation 7 who were sealed? Remember them? They too were probably representative of all of Israel. Well, I think the key is that she is only protected 3.5 years. That would be the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, while the boastful ruler, the beast, supports the Jews and allows them to worship in the temple. After that, all bets are off. This is John's explicit view in Revelation, and he builds this on the corresponding prophecies in the book of Daniel in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, so what about the Gentiles? In particular, what about Gentile believers? Well, in the exact same place in Revelation 7 that John sees the 144,000, he also sees millions upon millions of Gentiles standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are from every ethnicity, every nation, and every language. They are clothed all in white, which we know stands for their righteousness. When John asks about them, he's told, well, they have come through the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are millions upon millions of Gentile martyrs. We know that they're servants of God because John is told so. These are the people God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There is no ambiguity whatsoever about Gentile believers being martyred during the Great Tribulation. So where in the world did the idea of the rapture come from? Now, if you're not familiar with the term, the rapture is the term used to describe Christian believers being taken up into heaven so they do not suffer through the Great Tribulation. And since that seems to be diametrically opposed to what Revelation says, let's look elsewhere in Scripture. The passage that immediately comes to mind is in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is one of the authentic letters of Paul, and he's addressing questions the believers have about why some of them are dying before Jesus comes. They're worried about what happens to these believers who have missed out on salvation. Now, that question doesn't even make sense to most Christians because we've so shellacked and appropriated the term salvation that the Jews of Jesus' time wouldn't even recognize it. You see, to the Jews of the Hebrew Bible and all the way through the time of Jesus and John, salvation meant the end time last day when God and the Messiah show up to save Israel from her attackers. The prophets in the Hebrew Bible say that at that time, Israel will be losing a huge battle and God will show up and will save them cataclysmically and decisively. To the Jews, it never meant going to heaven or hell. It was a literal salvation from military foes. Where things get muddy is that along with this is the concept that those saved are the righteous, the ones who do God's commands. And in the Jewish mind, that would be the Jews, right? This is their expectation. They do God's commands. They get saved. And Paul and John and all the rest of them expect this last day to happen any minute. The Jews of John's time are already suffering under Rome. They need and expect God to rescue them, literally save them from Rome. That was the whole point of Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to cries of Hosanna. That word Hosanna literally means, oh, save. They thought Jesus was the promised Messiah who was riding in as king to save them from Rome. But now Jesus has ascended back to heaven and the believers left on earth are dying. No wonder the believers are worried that those who have died will have missed this big salvation. That makes perfect sense. So what is Paul's answer to them? He says, don't worry. Jesus will bring them with him when he comes. A loud trumpet will sound, and those believers who have died will be resurrected. Then all of us together will be snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him always after that. So, says Paul, I don't want you to worry about when this will happen. We will all know the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We know this. Paul emphasizes here the belief prevalent throughout the New Testament that the day of the Lord, the day of Israel's salvation, could come at any moment when you least expect it. And the believers knew that the dead would be resurrected at that time. Jesus himself taught this. What Paul is adding here is the understanding that all those believers who have gone before will come with Jesus, and those still living will join them in the clouds as he comes. Now, I don't know if you've already noticed, but there seems to be an inherent contradiction here. Do the believers who have died come with Jesus, or does he resurrect them and then gather them up along with us? Those are two different things, right? I think the key may be in the Greek words here for bring them with him. The word bring can also mean bring forth, and the word with can mean in addition or in fellowship with. So this could be translated to say, Jesus will bring them forth in fellowship with him when he comes. That would make the whole passage hang together a bit better. It would clarify that they will be raised at that point. And certainly, Paul was clear about the dead in Christ being resurrected at his coming. So even though Paul talks about all of us being snatched up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the context is solidly within the second coming and the resurrection of the dead believers, right? It's kind of all simultaneously. It's not something that happens before the second coming and the resurrection. Another place this comes up is in Matthew 24 and 25. The disciples ask Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus says, don't be fooled by rumors that the Messiah has come. There will be wars and earthquakes. These are birth pangs. At that time, you will be persecuted and killed because of me. Now, this passage is often interpreted to refer to the destruction of the temple that happens in 70 Common Era, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion. In Luke's version, in chapter 21, this comes up when Jesus mentions to his disciples that a time is coming when the temple will be destroyed. But notice the "at that time" phrase. That is historically used by prophets when talking about the end time. Jesus is talking about the end time, the last day. And in Matthew's version, it's clear he's answering the disciples' direct question about the end time. Jesus tells them, at that time, many will stumble and many will betray each other. Many false prophets will arise and many people will be deceived. Because unrighteousness, or transgression, is to come to its fullest measure, and the love of the many will grow cold. Now, interpreters make a point that the many could mean Israel, since Daniel 9:27 talks about the boastful ruler making a covenant with many and then breaking it. So it is possible Jesus has the Jews in mind here, but that's not entirely clear. Jesus continues, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world. Then the end will come. So when you see in the temple, the abomination of desolation, Jesus says, that Daniel talked about, run for the hills and don't look back. I pity those who are pregnant or nursing then. Pray that it doesn't happen in the winter or on a Sabbath. There will be a great tribulation such as never has been and never will be again. Because of the chosen or the elect, those days will be shortened. Otherwise, no one would survive. So right there, you see that Jesus fully expects the chosen or elect to suffer in the great tribulation. Jesus says, don't be fooled by false messiahs doing miracles, and don't be fooled by rumors of messiahs somewhere. Now, put a pin in this bit about false messiahs doing miracles. We're about to run across this in Revelation. We've already seen the beast, that boastful ruler, seemingly slain and resurrected. But there is another character we haven't gotten to yet who is going to literally do miracles in the name of that ruler. Jesus continues, don't believe rumors that the Messiah is somewhere else. When the Son of Man comes, it will be like a lightning strike, shattering the sky from east to west. Immediately after those days, Jesus says, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars will fall from the sky as the powers of heaven are shaken. Well, that tracks well with what John has written into Revelation so far. And Jesus' point is that this will be unmistakable. We're not going to miss Jesus coming, that's for sure. Jesus says, that's when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And every nation on earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Then he will send his angels to gather his elect or chosen from wherever they are. Then Jesus tells his disciples to watch for these things because that's how they'll know the end is near. And he tells them this generation will not pass away before these things happen. Well, no wonder the early believers were worried when some of them start dying. Was Jesus lying to the disciples? Of course not. In fact, Jesus goes on to say he has no idea when this day will come, only that it will be sudden and unexpected. So he must be using this word generation to mean something else. It's a word most commonly used for generation, but it's like the word Genesis. It can mean the people generated from a particular lineage. It has to do with the creation and procreation of people. I think maybe Jesus is encouraging them that no matter how terrible things get, no matter that the sun and moon go dark and stars fall, no matter that heaven itself is shaken, God's people will not perish from the earth before the second coming. I think Jesus means this as reassurance. Jesus then spends a whole nother chapter talking about how unexpected and sudden his coming will be and how we need to be prepared. He says, it will be like the time of Noah when the flood came and swept them away while they were merely eating and drinking and carrying on life as usual. Jesus says the second coming will come so suddenly that one person will be taken and another left, even though they're in the same bed or side by side working in the field. Now, taking this part of this second passage out of the context of the flood part of the passage just before it and using it to say this is proof there's a rapture is not the best approach, in my honest opinion. Those of us who lived through the recent Texas floods understand this imagery. There is no escaping a flash flood unless you are hypervigilant. And even then, there is no rhyme or reason as to who lives and who dies. You can be side by side and one will be taken and the other left. I think this is all that Jesus means here. The end will come like that. I don't think he's talking about a rapture at all. In fact, just a moment ago, he said that after all the nations see his coming, his angels will gather up the elect. So take it all together. Jesus is saying that there will be lots of signs that the end is coming and things will get catastrophically worse near the end. But that's how we know he's literally standing at the door. Jesus then spends the next chapter and a half giving more examples about how unexpected and sudden his coming will be and how we need to be prepared and be sure we are doing the work the Lord has given us to do. This is where he tells a parable about servants being poor stewards and being caught red-handed and being cut into pieces and given the inheritance of the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gives another parable about 10 bridesmaids, half of whom miss the wedding feast because they're unprepared. He talks about servants who do not invest wisely, being cast out outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of these are parables, hyperbole. You cannot be cut into pieces and at the same time get an inheritance of weeping and gnashing your teeth. Jesus is purposely being extreme here. He's painting vivid word pictures to get his point across. And he winds it up with the famous passage in Matthew 25, where he says, "When the Son of Man comes with all his angels, he will sit on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will tell those on his right to come enter into their inheritance, the kingdom prepared for them from the beginning of the world." And why did these people receive this inheritance? "Because," Jesus says, "when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was xenos, a stranger, an other, different, you were together with me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you looked after me. And when I was in prison, you came to me." To those on his left who had done none of these things, Jesus says, "Go away from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And they will go into eternal torment while the righteous go into eternal life." Now, before you get alarmed, remember the context of this story. It is in a whole series of parables that have had extreme and sometimes contradictory punishments at the end. Jesus is simply tapping into the common mythology of the day. This idea of eternal torment is nowhere, literally nowhere, in the Hebrew Bible, which is the only Bible they had at this point. There's stuff about your descendants being cut off, about being in the grave with worms eating your dead body, that sort of stuff. But nothing about fiery torment. The closest we get is one verse in Daniel 12, where an angel tells Daniel that the righteous will be resurrected to life everlasting, and everyone else to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, shame and contempt is not eternal fiery torment. So keep this in perspective. We'll find later in Revelation that even John, a product of Jesus' time, waffles around between these two viewpoints. An eternity of fire in chapter 21, but in the very next chapter, he describes Jesus himself as saying the wicked have an eternity of having to stay outside the gates of the New Jerusalem. Like, they're living out there. They're alive. They're living. So where else do we find proof texts for a rapture where the people of God are swept into heaven early and avoid the tribulation? Well, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, "We will not all fall asleep." That's his euphemism for dying. "But we will all be changed instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised immortal, and we will be transformed." Now, I think that last trumpet he's talking about is the same one Jesus talked about, the trumpet that will sound at the second coming. Now, remember, Revelation had not been written when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. But even here, this does not say anything about a rapture in which some people are left behind while others escape tribulation. This just says our resurrection and gathering to Jesus will be sudden, and that it will happen at the last trumpet, literally at the second coming, not years beforehand. I searched several websites and sources to gather passages folks use to support the idea of a rapture, and one of them in particular caught my eye. The author talks about how the Great Tribulation is a judgment against Israel, not the Christian church. And he proceeds to list a whole string of passages from the Hebrew Bible to supposedly support this. And I started looking up the passages. Of course I did. And I began laughing out loud. Every single one of them is a passage of God's love and blessing towards Israel. They were about how tenderly he feels towards them and how he's going to heal them and bless them and how he will forget anything bad they've ever done and how he's going to gather them to himself. And this guy was trying to say these passages curse Israel. And it reminded me of that story in the Hebrew Bible of the prophet Balaam, whom the king hired him to curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse them, blessings came out. This just cracks me up. But it also made me cringe. How many people are taken in by so-called authorities like this who say God intends harsh judgment for Israel when the opposite is true? How many were taken in by this string of scripture references and didn't bother to go look them up? The Bible does not say God is going to rescue Gentile Christians and leave Israel to be punished. I'm speaking as a Christian here, speaking of our concept of being a spiritual Israel in which Christians are God's people. There's a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 where Paul refers to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. This puts these two events together again, happening simultaneously. And the rest of that passage talks about how this won't happen until the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, comes. The one who exalts himself above every god and seats himself in the temple and calls himself God. In Revelation, John tells us that this is the beast, the boastful ruler, the one who desecrates the temple by setting up the abomination of desolation. So we're running out of arguments for the rapture in scripture. There's one last argument. That is that God's people are not appointed for wrath. Now, this comes from three places in the New Testament. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where Paul says, God has not established us for wrath, but for owning salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is absolutely true. It would be ludicrous to say that God created any of us for the purpose of being angry with us. God's intent has always been our blessing. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, God's promise has been that he is our protector, our deliverer. This is a huge underlying theme and is not a proof of a rapture that is exclusive to Christians. Another such verse is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Taken alone, that does sound sort of rapture-like until you realize it's only the second half of the sentence. The first part of the sentence is about how the messengers gave Paul good news about how the Thessalonians were eagerly waiting for God's Son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Ah, This sentence is in the context of the second coming and of Jesus rescuing Israel from her attackers, not rescuing them from the wrath of God. We're down to one last passage, Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, this is how God himself demonstrates his love for us, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is in the context of Paul saying that people won't usually give up their life for the sake of a good person, much less a bad one, but that Jesus willingly gave his life for all of us. And we know he willingly became fully human and allowed himself to be tortured and killed by powerful people just to bring us the good news that God loves us and that God's life, the resurrection, will win in the end. Paul continues, and now, having been made righteous by his blood, we will be saved from the coming wrath. Wait, what? I know from studying Paul that he teaches we are considered righteous simply because we are in and part of Christ. We are his blood, his family. We are baptized into him, are part of him, covered by him, like every single thing Paul can think of to convey the idea of us being literally in and part of Christ. We can approach God as family, Paul tells us, which was God's intent all along, as witnessed in the Hebrew Bible. But what does this have to do with being saved from the coming wrath? We know from Revelation and from the witness of the Hebrew Bible that God's wrath is directed towards the Gentile nations that attack and harm Israel. That is a huge, consistent theme in Scripture. So let's see if Paul explains himself here. He says, for if we, God's enemies, were reconciled to him through Jesus' death, how much more shall we be saved, rescued, made whole through Jesus' life? Ah, Paul is comparing the power of Jesus in his willingness to die as a human to the much greater power of God displayed in Jesus' resurrection. Remember that for Paul, it's always about the resurrection. So being saved from the coming wrath has to do with us previously having been enemies of God. That makes sense. It doesn't have to do with a rapture, as far as I can tell. You might think otherwise. You're allowed to. It is important context for Revelation in a lot of ways, not just for understanding the rapture, but for understanding how Jesus, Paul, and even the writers in the Hebrew Bible understood the end times. We'll look outside of Scripture next week to try to trace the roots of this idea of a rapture. Our takeaway today is that there is no support for the rapture in Scripture as far as I can see, but that is my interpretation. Why don't you discuss it yourselves in your breakout groups? You may disagree with me. So what did y'all think? What did y'all talk about? What did you think about all this rapture stuff in relation to these passages?
We talked a little bit in our group about different religious sects and where we've heard that and where we haven't. And I basically just don't worry about it. I'm here today. I live for today and what I can do in the world today. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed no matter what.
Right.
That lines up precisely with the last thing Julie said.
Mm-hmm.
What did you say, Julie?
Well, just that in the end, all of this is kind of more like an intellectual discussion about something that really doesn't matter. It's like talking about how many angels used to be on the tip of
a pin, on the head of a pin. Yes.
I just think that, you know, the purpose is to live, be the body of Christ here on earth. And wherever we can bring that love of God to others is the most important thing. And If we're here at the end, great. If we're not here at the end, well, at least I did my part. And I actually don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about this. And frankly, I think it's like, sounds like it's going to be so far off into the future. I'm going to be dead and gone a long time before it ever happens. So I might as well just focus on what I'm doing right here on Earth right now.
And this today kind of answered a question for me, that I've always kind of asked. Being raised in various flavors of Baptist churches, and I have gone through Greater Association of Regular Baptists, Baptist Bible Fellowship, Independent by God, Baptist churches. Oh, there was another one I forgot. And then
Southern Baptist.
Southern Baptist. And one of the things that I always, it didn't make sense to me was the basically when the rapture happened, I'm like, Jesus is only coming back once. There's one second coming. There's not a second coming and a third coming. And it didn't make sense to me that the rapture would happen and then 7 years later, the second coming would happen. And the way that it was addressed in the Baptist church was, well, that's why we meet him in the clouds. He doesn't come all the way to earth and put his feet on the earth.
He
So it's
does a
not
flyby.
officially the second coming, but that still didn't make sense to
Flyby.
me.
I love it.
But that's really,
I've
that's the
always looked,
explanation you get. That
it
is
was the
really
explanation
it.
I got. And I've always looked at the rapture as a comforting thing. Because I was going to be taken out before all that
Yeah.
tribulation stuff happened.
And that's the problem. That is a problem in
And that's
Christianity.
why when everything fell into place for me with this lesson, and I'm like, oh, this makes sense that the second coming and the rapture all happen at the same
Of
time,
course, yes.
and it's part and parcel of the same event. And that makes so much more sense. Now it
Yeah.
makes the thought of the tribulation scary, but I mean that is what it
I know. So so I want to tell you that the early church fathers, those guys who fought over what Christianity was, like, 300 or 400 years after Christ, the guys from whom we get all our doctrine, they didn't believe in the rapture. There was no such thing.
really.
Yes. You're going to find this out next week, because next week I'm going to tell you where the rapture came from and where that whole theology came from. And it is fascinating. It is really fascinating. But I can tell you right now, spoiler alert, it did not come from Jesus or the early church fathers, even.
Like
You
in
know,
300, 300
400, they
AD.
were in 400, around the end of 300, early 400s. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, but yeah, okay.
Yeah, I
Believe
mean,
it.
they were, it was kind of a amorphous thing, but that's when I think of it historically, that's where I put my pen. I kind of center it around the life of Saint Augustine, who was foremost among them, one of the many, and there were some before him and some after, but that was where if you did a scatter dot, that's where you would find this
Another
doctrinal
scripture that you
development.
used today,
Pardon?
one of the scriptures that you used today, one of the passages, I did not grow up learning was associated with the rapture, but rather the second coming or a judgment, maybe during the tribulation or something. I don't remember exactly, but the verse about Noah.
Yeah.
And I
One
grew
will
up
be taken and
learning.
one will be left.
I grew up learning that that was not referring to the rapture, because when the flood happened, that was in punishment, and people were being taken in death, not taken in rapture, taken to Jesus. It doesn't refer to the people on the ark as being taken. It refers to the people who got taken by the flood as being taken.
Right,
And
right.
so what I learned that it referred to was the final punishment that's going to happen, that people are going to be taken in punishment or taken
Gotcha.
by disasters,
Gotcha.
not in the rapture. But
Gotcha.
a verse that you didn't
Can
use
see
in
it both
reference to
ways.
the rapture that I grew up learning had to
Oh, I
do with the
missed one.
rapture it talks about he who hinders will be taken out.
Oh, no, that's the, okay, so that is,
and I learned that
I
that
think
was
that, in the passage, I didn't talk about that in particular, but the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed during this end time, and that he's currently being held back. So,
well, I learned that the one who hinders meant hindering the man of lawlessness coming
correct.
Back. And the one who
correct.
Hinders would be the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
And that the Holy Spirit.
Theoretically.
Right. This is what I was taught.
Or it could be some angel. You know how we've studied the Hebrew understanding of angels having responsibility for things like that. It could, in the Hebrew understanding, it could be a particular angel.
But that was used to validate the rapture, that he who hinders is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being taken out.
That's
because
right.
The Christians got raptured, and so the Holy Spirit isn't on earth anymore.
I remember that argument. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, that is a thing. It is the understanding that whenever that barrier that allows this man of lawlessness to enter into the world in power, whenever that barrier, whatever it is removed, well, the assumption is that barrier is the Holy Spirit.
Well, of course, what was taught to me is that, you know, the Holy Spirit still exists. He's just not indwelling people on earth anymore. And so, like in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would fall upon someone and they would prophesy, or he would fall upon David and David would sing and calm Solomon or Saul. And
Saul.
Saul. Uh-huh. I meant Saul. You know, when all of that, you know, that the Holy Spirit would come upon people, that after the rapture, that the Holy Spirit would come upon people like he did in the Old Testament or in the Hebrew Bible, which
so that is
as a child growing up, that
the
made
Holy
perfect
Spirit
sense.
As not being in the world in the Old Testament times.
Right, that he didn't live in people, but he came upon people. I mean, that's what I was taught.
And that is actually a thing. I was taught the same thing in my evangelical roots. So, yes, these are all ways people genuinely interpret scripture. So, you now know really a whole lot more about scripture than most of them do. But, but you can see how they would take these passages and see it like that, you know?
I think they mold the passages to fit their beliefs rather than forming their beliefs from the passage.
That's a human error. We all do that. Yeah. I do that. Okay, so just saying, I'm not going to throw stones at them for that. You know, we all see things through our lenses. I'm just trying to make us aware of our lenses and become educated about what actually the context of these passages are. And I don't see how you can say that the Holy Spirit did not indwell people always. That just boggles my mind. I mean, I understand all the New Testament stuff about needing to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, you know, falling on us or indwelling us or whatever, and that's a special thing. But you know what? God's Holy Spirit has been with us from the beginning. God is with us always.
We're made in His image. We're a triune being, just like
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, you're going to have to figure this stuff out, you know, where you land on this stuff, your own selves. It's kind of interesting. But let's get to your second point, which is that if I don't think that, I'm going to get snatched up in the air in the flyby and miss, you know, all of this horrible tribulation. What exactly does that mean for me if I could live through this? What does it mean to be a Christian in the tribulation?
I think it means we have a heavy responsibility.
Tell me more about that.
Well, it's going to be our responsibility to resist the powers that be.
Yes.
It's going to be our responsibility to not take the mark of the beast, so to speak.
Whatever that means.
I've already resolved myself. Mm-hmm. Before we even got this far in Revelation, I'd already resolved myself that I no longer believed that the rapture was going to take me out of the tribulation. So yeah. Today was not confusing to me. Today was more affirming.
Affirming, yeah. Because this is the witness of scripture all the way through. So, you know.
And so I've already determined in my mind. Actually, I don't know whether this is an appropriate thing or not, but I already make it a matter of prayer saying, Lord, help me be strong. Yes. If I have to live through this, help me stand for you.
And yes, and what is our, what if we are suffering ourselves, if we are terrified, and it is okay for us to be fearful and terrified of earthquakes and flash floods and all the things, whatever physically is happening in the world, what is our role if we ourselves are also suffering? What is our role?
Well, my understanding is that we are to do the things that Jesus told us to do, which is to help others, care for others, feed the hungry, care for the widows and orphans, welcome the stranger, all of those things that is an ongoing theme. Mm-hmm. Throughout all of Jesus's teachings, and also referenced in some of the passages that we covered today, is that we're supposed to be, as the Presbyterians put it, the hands and feet of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's our job. You know, we are not to try and bring about the second coming faster by allowing the world to go to pot. We are not to reject people because they don't follow the same faith we do. We are not to be isolationist. Are we to
hoard?
No, we are to be in the world acting as Jesus acted. We are to share what we have and care for those who are suffering even more than we are.
Exactly. Who are in our circle and are suffering. I mean, when this happens, everybody around us will be suffering. Are we supposed to have a cellar that we keep for ourselves? Mm-mm. I don't think so. You know, what an act of courage it would be to open my pantry and share it. Knowing that that's all there is. Yes, ma'am.
That just hit me. You know a lot about me.
I do.
When I was growing up, my parents almost bought a motel and it had a basement and they were going to stock it full of food. My house was stocked with food. Every wall of the kitchen had a pantry. Every shelf was the size of a can away from the next shelf. And they went back 3 feet. And they were stuffed full of food. And my bed was kept up by juice cans. Mm-hmm. And all the food, the MREs, everything under my bed. And that was my parents being ready for World War III, because my dad served in World War II, Korea, mm-hmm. and Vietnam. Yeah. And he just knew that World War III was coming, and they wanted to buy, they called it the Kremlin, jokingly, but they wanted to buy this motel and make it a bomb shelter, mm-hmm. where the pool was. And I just remember that growing up, and I hadn't thought about that in a zillion years. It was out in the middle of the desert, and I always grew up knowing that there was enough food for our family and those around us that we welcomed in.
Right. Wow. And it's a thing. I mean, I know Christians who have stocked bomb shelter kind of things with.
And we were Catholic at the time.
Yeah.
You know, well, I think it was the war mentality.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wasn't it Pat Robertson that used to sell these buckets of like dehydrated food that you just add water to or something? I don't know. There was some kind of like MREs kind of thing.
We had Mormon food too. My mom would go to the Mormon church and buy the dehydrated food. We had the Mormon food, the MREs, the commissary food cans. Just, and when I grew up, that was normal. Now, when I met my husband, I learned about expiration dates. And he said, this can is no longer good, you know? And I thought about that in response to all that food at my house growing up.
Right? And but it comes down to this base, really basic divergence of paths and how we prepare ourselves to face any cataclysm, be it the end or the not, you know? And it gets to who are we trusting? And it gets to how much do we value our own physical safety above other people and above the earth itself? And we have to make that choice now and begin, I think, like rehearsing it emotionally in ourselves. I do anyway. This is not something I could wait till the cataclysm happens and then trust myself to make the right decision. That's what I'm trying to say. I have to be doing like you're doing, Shirley, and thinking this through, you know, making the choice now about how will I be in this situation? Because to me, I need, this is just for me, I need to be in a spot where if things like this begin to happen, I need to consciously, as soon as I realize that this is happening, lay my life down. I need to let it go and move forward from there. I need to be willing to die in the next 2 weeks when I run out of food. I need to be willing to go into a concentration camp and suffer right along with everybody else, not being special, but simply because if I have survived to that point, then there is a reason for that. Then I think that God, not that God makes me special or anything, or that God does things to us. I don't mean that by when I say that. It's just that if I get to that point, I want to have prepared myself to be the person with peace in her heart who has peace to give. I want to be the person who walks to her death with dignity so that I can show other people it is okay. It's going to be okay. It reminds me of that meme you see people talking about, you know, if you ever wondered what you'd do during the Holocaust, well, whatever you're doing now, that's what it is.
Yeah.
It's that sort of thing. What do y'all think?
That's a little heavy
you're
there.
Right.
Yeah.
I think whatever comes up in our circle at any time in our lives, um, it is incumbent upon us, I think, as followers of Jesus, to look around and say, what can I do? And not how can I be saved, but what can I do?
Yes, exactly.
And then, you know, look at what are my strengths? What are my resources? Where am I living? You know, who's...
How can I leverage what I have? How can my lunch sack feed 5,000? How can I partner with other people, you know?
Yeah, exactly. And right. and like you said, even in a concentration camp, I mean, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was a young woman living in Holland with her father and sister during World War II, when the Germans came in and they sheltered a Jewish family in their home until the SS found out that they were there and took the whole family, including the Jews, off to concentration camps. And even in the concentration camp, she was not only helping to support a lot of the women around her and sitting with her sister as her sister died of malnutrition and disease, but also being kind to the German nurses in the infirmary who were showing contempt to them.
See, refusing to see them as less than human.
Yeah. And that to me has, from the time I heard that story as a teenager, that has been a model to me that this is what we're supposed to do no matter what the circumstances. We look around and we help and we encourage and we support in whatever way we can.
Her book, The Hiding Place, is very readable and had a huge impact on my life as well. So if you have not read that, read or listened to that book, The Hiding Place.
Yeah, I got to meet her when I was in my 20s.
Yeah, I got to as a teenager, and she told the story of one of the guards where she was being held, one of the guards she knew, becoming a Christian later and coming to attend one of her speeches.
Wow.
And coming to her to ask forgiveness, and how hard it was for her to humble herself and give that forgiveness. And she let us all know right then that she was a human and that that was one of the hardest things that she ever did. But through God's power, she was able to forgive him and embrace him as a brother in Christ. And that was one of the most powerful things I had ever heard in my entire life. And for her to have gone through what she went through and be able to embrace someone who tortured her. And that, you know, if we as a group end up going through the tribulation, oh, that God would give us that kind of power.
And a lot of it, I think that it is understanding where we stand. Even in the situation where we're being tortured, same as what Jesus said, is you have no power or authority over me. You can torture this body all you want. You can kill me. But you have no power and authority over me. And when that human being comes back to you for forgiveness, what makes that possible is that you have already released them to their judgment, their whatever being between them and God, and you don't get vengeance. Yep. That's what God means when he says, vengeance is mine. He says, you don't get vengeance. He says, I'm going to, and he doesn't tell you, said, by the way, I'm going to be merciful. But, you know, but what causes us not to be able to forgive is our desire to have revenge, to hurt that person, to make them understand how badly they hurt us.
You know, growing up as a teenager in the 70s in a Baptist church, the rapture was the tribulation, the rapture, the end times was
big
a
deal. Still
huge
is.
Theme in the Baptist church. And
It's a big
we were
deal.
watching all of those movies, starting out with A Thief in the Night and
And
working with
moving on to the Left
Burning
Behind.
Hell and A
Yeah.
Beautiful Heaven and all these different, and the songs I remember our youth group singing, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And I mean, there's all these, we were
Nothing, never heard
indoctrinated
of
in it.
that. Oh
We
my
were
goodness.
indoctrinated in it. We really were.
And on that note, we are going to end it today.
All right.
Okay. I
Thanks,
love you, and
Gail.
I'll see
All
you
right.
next week.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye.